Well, take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We actually have two brief scripture readings this evening. We'll read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll read the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is found in Luke chapter 10. So I'll read through verse 12, but our focus this evening will be on verse 7. So again, let's give our thoughtful attention to the Word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 records the very well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 29, but just to set the context, a lawyer, an expert in the law, came to test Jesus and asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." And we'll see, beginning in verse 29, that the expert in the law then tries to justify himself. And so let's begin reading in verse 29 and read through verse 37. "But he," meaning the lawyer or the expert in the law, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And let's ask for the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you again and pray that you would indeed sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would work in spite of your servants' weakness and sin, that the proclamation of your word might be a clear demonstration of the Spirit's power. So we pray this in the name of Christ for his glory. Amen. Now, this fifth beatitude that's before us this evening is obviously about mercy or being merciful. Our Lord said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Now, all of us need mercy from God. On the great day of judgment, when we stand before his glorious presence, our only hope will be that we receive mercy from God. Now, this is the fifth beatitude, and as we have seen, these beatitudes are a unit. They together describe the character of a true believer. There is also a logical flow to them. The first four beatitudes have described someone who has been redeemed by Christ, someone who has recognized their poverty of spirit and cried out to Christ for mercy, and then received mercy from him. In the preceding verse, the believer is seen hungering and thirsting for Christ and his righteousness, and then being filled by him. Now, in verse 7, we begin to see the first effects and evidences of this filling. In fact, in the next three Beatitudes, we see the positive manifestation of that filling that we read of in verse 6. In other words, mercy, purity of heart, and peacemaking are more positive outworkings of this being filled with Christ and his righteousness. But in verse 7, we see that having obtained the mercy of the Lord, the saved sinner now exercises mercy. Now let's jump right into our first point. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. Let's begin by defining this mercy that our Lord speaks of. On a very, very, very basic level, being merciful means being beneficial or charitable. It is kindness that is demonstrated to the helpless. And you'll see there, William Hendrickson has what I found a very helpful definition. He says, "Mercy is love for those in misery and a forgiving spirit toward the sinner. It embraces both kind feelings and kind acts." And so remember in particular that last part. We'll be coming back to that. True mercy embraces both kind feelings and kind acts. I want to briefly set the context in which these words were originally spoken, because I think there's a striking similarity between the world of our Lord's day and our world today. Our world today is certainly not characterized by mercy, but neither was the world that our Lord lived in. And there were two main influences that shaped people's view of mercy in the first century. There was the Jewish religious influence, and then there was the Roman secular influence. Now, from the Jewish perspective, the religious leaders of Israel were not inclined to show mercy, because mercy is not a characteristic of those who are proud and self-righteous. And to many, perhaps most of Jesus' hearers, mercy was considered to be the least of virtues, if it was even considered to be a virtue at all. For most, it was in the same category of love. You loved those who loved you. You showed mercy to those that showed mercy to you. And so Jesus was confronting this very problem in that parable that we just read. Remember, it was the priest and the Levite, religious Israelites, that ignored the wounded man on the road. Jesus was exposing their mercilessness that came from their self-righteousness. In other words, they refused to see their poverty of spirit. They didn't think they had sin to mourn for. They weren't meek. They did not hunger and thirst for righteousness because they thought they were righteous in and of themselves. They were self-righteous. And self-righteousness will always lead to cruelty. That is why twice in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus reminds the Jewish leaders of what the prophet Hosea said, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Then there was the Roman or the Gentile influence. The popular Roman philosopher Seneca called mercy the disease of the soul. So it was a sign of weakness in the eyes of an average Roman. The Romans had their four cardinal virtues, and mercy was not one of them. In Roman society, fathers had the right to decide whether their newborn child lived or died. The child would have been held up for them to inspect, and they simply gave a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And a thumbs down meant that that child was immediately drowned. Christ's society was not merciful. But neither is ours today. Our society, like the Rome and Israel of Christ's day, despises mercy and glorifies brutality. There are many movies and TV shows and books about revenge and violence, but there are very few about mercy. So history has shown, and the Bible teaches, that mankind cannot even know what true mercy is apart from Christ. In Proverbs 12:10, we read this very profound and tragic statement. It says, "The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." In other words, mankind's best efforts at mercy are nothing but cruelty. And so this brings us to that first blank in your outline. We see that true mercy is defined and revealed in Christ. We cannot know what mercy is apart from Him. Hebrews 2:17 says of Christ, "Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Jesus is our merciful and our faithful high priest. It was because of His mercy that He took on flesh, He became like us, and offered Himself as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And we see that balance, that mercy is more than just feelings, but it's actions. Christ had compassion that led to action. It was offering up of Himself as a sacrifice. And so we see that this mercy is defined perfectly in Christ. He's the supreme example and the supreme dispenser of mercy. Well, next, let's consider mercy received. The promise in this beatitude is that they will receive mercy. Now, some take this to mean that if we just show mercy to other people, then they're going to be merciful to us. In other words, be nice to people and they'll be nice to you. It's sort of the whole pay it forward thing that we hear people talk about. But that's not the case. That can't be the case. Because we see Christ, the mercy incarnate, and we see in his life the more mercy he showed, the more people hated him. And so that cannot be the meaning. But what we have here is another one of these divine passives that we've been talking about that are used throughout the Beatitudes. In other words, when Jesus says that we will receive mercy, he means that God will give us mercy. But how do we receive this mercy? What is the apparent meaning of this text? Because we read this and there seems to be a cause and effect relationship here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will receive mercy. Excuse me, I think I just read the previous one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In other words, you will receive mercy because you have shown mercy. Cause and effect. Now that is one of the most common misunderstandings of this verse. But this absolutely cannot be the case. And the three subpoints you have here are three reasons why that interpretation is impossible. Why our receiving mercy is not depending on us showing mercy. And the first reason that it's impossible is because none of us are naturally merciful. We're not naturally merciful. We just read that verse from Proverbs 12. Our best attempts at mercy are cruel. Like the other Beatitudes, mercy is not something we can know apart from Christ. This cause and effect interpretation is wrong. It's antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't earn anything from God. And even in the more immediate context, that would contradict the other Beatitudes. A person who is poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek and hungering and thirsting for a righteousness they know that they lack. That's someone that knows that they have nothing to bring to God. Nothing. If our receiving mercy depended on us showing mercy, we would be in a hopeless condition. There's another reason that this interpretation is impossible. And that is because mercy, by its very definition, cannot be earned. It cannot be earned. No one can demand mercy or earn mercy. Mercy, by its very definition, is something undeserved. It's something that is shown to helpless people. A criminal can't say to a judge, "You owe me mercy." Nor can a sinner say to God, "You owe me mercy." Mercy cannot be earned. And even if we could earn mercy, then we would have no need for Christ. No need for His perfect obedience and His atoning death. If it is true, if this cause and effect interpretation is true, then we save ourselves. And the whole Bible can just be reduced to this saying, just be merciful to people and God will be merciful to you, and that's the end of it. But mercy can never be earned. Something undeserved that God shows to helpless sinners. And that leads us to that third subpoint. This cause and effect interpretation cannot be true because mercy comes from Christ. God has mercy upon us because of what His Son has done. It is because of Christ's obedience and His death that God shows mercy to us. It's found in no other way. The writer of Hebrews calls Christ a merciful and faithful high priest. Those terms are not haphazardly put side by side. In other words, it was because Christ was faithful in His duties to the Father that He can be merciful to us. Trusting in Christ, pleading with God for mercy on the basis of His Son's work, that is how we are saved. That is the only way we can receive mercy. And so our receiving mercy does not depend upon us showing mercy. It depends on Christ and His death for sinners. And on the day of judgment, you will be glad that your receiving mercy has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Christ. It's by Christ's mercy that we enter into God's presence. Psalm 5:7 has this wonderful statement. It says, I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. That is our hope. That God will have mercy upon us because of what Christ has done. Finally, let's consider mercy reflected. Like a mirror, we are to reflect the mercy of Christ. We reflect it imperfectly, but nevertheless, we reflect it. We're like a cracked mirror. It's imperfect, but yet when light shines on it, or it still offers a reflection. It's an imperfect reflection, but yet it's a reflection. And what Jesus is saying here is that being merciful is proof of spiritual life. Those who have been truly saved by Christ and have been given a new nature will be merciful. Now, how are we to reflect this mercy? We've talked about this a bit in our definition. Mercy is a gracious disposition toward our fellow man and fellow Christians. It's a kindness and sensitivity that feels the miseries of others. If you think back to what meekness is, a gentleness towards others, we could say that mercy is the outworking of that meekness that Jesus has already talked about. It's a spirit of compassion on those who are suffering. It's an attitude that causes us to deal leniently with someone who has offended us. It's an attitude that doesn't desire revenge. And the key point, and this is your first blank there, is that mercy is demonstrated in both our attitudes and our actions. Our attitudes and our actions. Remember that definition we started with. It embraces both kind feelings and kind acts. And J.C. Ryle touches on this essential balance. He says, this mercy is something more than a feeling. It is an operative principle. It not only stirs the heart, but it moves the hand to render help unto those in need. For the one cannot be severed from the other. It does not exhaust itself in profitless words, but is accompanied by helpful deeds. Now there's this balance, attitudes and actions. Now perhaps the best illustration of mercy is found in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we read earlier. And remember, at the end of the story, Jesus asked who proved to be the neighbor to the injured man. And the expert in the law answered, the one who had mercy on him. And so Jesus used that parable to illustrate true mercy. And so as we conclude, let's do the same. And we can draw out of this parable two significant aspects of mercy. Well, first of all, we see that mercy attempts to relieve the consequences of sin in the lives of others. It attempts to relieve the consequences of sin in the lives of others. Now, this includes sinners, those sinned against, and those suffering because of sin in general. All problems in the end that we deal with are sin problems. We can suffer because of our own sin, we can suffer from someone else's sin, or we can suffer from sin in general. Disease, sickness, pain, those are all problems that resulted from the fall. And in the parable, the Samaritan sought to relieve the consequences of sin. He tended to that injured man. He sought to provide him relief and healing. And we see that definition illustrated there, that mercy is an attitude that results in action. Now that action might simply be forgiving someone who has sinned against us. It might be exercised by not holding a grudge. It might be exercised by showing kindness to someone who has deeply hurt you. Now, as we consider this well-known parable, how would people in our society today handle this situation? How would they respond to it? Well, they might complain about the quality of the police. They might demand that better laws be made to protect our citizens. They might hold a protest. They would do everything but get down on their knees and minister the injured man needs. But none of that stuff is true mercy. It's the false mercy of the self-righteous. We see it all throughout our world today. People protest, they hold fundraisers, and on and on. But self-righteous people never show true mercy. It's amazing how much of so-called activism today has so little action in it. Nothing more than sentimentalism. We must remember this. A sham righteousness is always going to result in a sham mercy. And we need to be aware of this because this type of thinking has crept into the church. We're not unaffected by this thinking. We must remember that true mercy means getting down on our hands and knees and doing whatever we can to restore the dignity of someone who who has been affected and broken by sin. And again, a lot of our exercising of mercy is going to go unnoticed. It's going to happen below the surface. Think about how hard it is to forgive people and not hold grudges. But that is the action that we are called to. This is the mercy that Christ showed to us. Isaiah said that Christ has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Christ met our needs when we were dead in our sin. And that is the same mercy that we must reflect. Second, this parable reminds us that true mercy does not hide behind unbiblical excuses to avoid self-sacrifice. It doesn't hide behind unbiblical excuses to avoid self-sacrifice. In that parable, the priest and the Levite thought that they had good reasons for passing that man by. They had important duties to attend to. I mean, what if they turned that man over and he was dead? Then they would have made themselves ceremonially unclean. And that would have really, really messed up their day. And what we can't, a key detail in that parable we can't forget is that it wasn't a sin to become ceremonially unclean. It wasn't a sin. But what it was a big inconvenience. Now, a lot of this sounds foreign to us, but we have much to learn from it, because in the end, the priest and the Levite were merciless for the same reasons that we often are. They were not willing to pay the price of being inconvenienced. They refused to have their plans altered. They saw themselves and their own plans as more valuable than that injured man's life. And that convicts me, and it should convict all of us. Because we know that very often we do the same thing. Now, exercising mercy does require wisdom and discernment. True mercy does not enable people's sin. Mercy at times lets people deal with the consequences of their sin. Mercy at times takes the form of correction and rebuke, even discipline. Mercy is sometimes just sharing the gospel. The most merciful thing that we can do is give people Christ, because Christ is the only person that can relieve the consequences of sin forever. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." This mercy is not a human work, but rather it's one of the attributes that we receive when God saves us. Mercy in us is but a reflection of the abundant mercy that is found in our Savior. It's one of the natural results of a merciful Christ dwelling inside of us. That mercy in us may not always be exercised. It may at times be stifled by our sin. But when one looks at the general tenor of a Christian character, it should be clear that mercy is an unmistakable trait. Psalm 37:21 says, "The righteous show mercy." It's not a command. It's a statement of fact. The righteous show mercy. I want to close with a few brief words of application and caution. First, I want to caution us and urge us to guard ourselves against a merciless attitude. It's a tragic fact that many devout religious people, many professing Christians, lack mercy. Jesus had harsh words for the Pharisees because of their lack of mercy. The Pharisees had a problem with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. They thought that Jesus shouldn't be so nice to sinners. They took issue with him eating and drinking with tax collectors and prostitutes. And what we cannot forget is that the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of their day. They claimed to believe the word of God. They desired purity of worship. In other words, they were like us in many ways. And like them, we can easily drift into a self-righteousness which will always lead to mercilessness. So we must guard ourselves against this mercilessness. And lastly, I know that most of our young people are actually away, but I had them in mind. I want to offer a word to our younger believers, and that could be someone who's actually young in age or young in the faith. It's frequently the case that younger believers lack mercy. And this may be the byproduct of zeal or a misguided idealism. But those of us who are a bit older and have walked with Christ longer can tell you of the regret that we feel for not exercising mercy. We know, and we can think back to specific people we have interacted with. People that we dealt with in a way that was harsh and unloving and self-righteous. And for many of us, the Lord has humbled us, and we have seen in hindsight that we have not demonstrated the mercy of Christ. And I think just the passage of time shows us how sinful we are. We live longer, we make more mistakes, we realize the depth of our sin and our need for Christ. And He naturally makes us more merciful. But for those of you who are younger in the faith, beware of this. Beware of a harsh and critical spirit. Be on guard that you don't become a chronic fault finder who fails to see your own need for Christ. One of the greatest evidences of a merciful Christ dwelling in us is that we exercise mercy. And so it's a reality. We know that we exercise it imperfectly, but nevertheless it is there. And this week, may we pray this into our lives and pray that the Lord would enable us through the power of His Spirit to reflect the mercy of Christ more in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for our merciful and faithful High Priest. Lord, and there may be no greater testimony to the indwelling of sin in us that as people who have experienced the great mercy of Christ that we so struggle to be merciful. And so we thank You, Lord, that You were in the process of making us like our Savior, that you have given us this trait of mercy. But we also pray that you would help us to exercise it in greater measure. That the Spirit would work in our hearts that we might have compassion upon others. And that that action might translate to how we treat people. And so, Lord, we thank you for the mercy that Christ has shown to us. We thank you that it is by His great mercy that we can come into your presence. So we praise you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.